We have been looking at the book of Proverbs for the last 2 months. The question which has occupied my own mind is this: how are we to relate this Old Testament ethical, moral book to Jesus Christ and to our own Christian lives? That is our concern today. It is never our concern simply to look at a book in the Old Testament as in its own context, in its own history. We ought to do that. But in the back of our minds, we always ought to bring this question to bear: how does this portion of Scripture relate to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it all is the Word of God, and it all has something to say about His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, and His continued work through His Spirit in the lives of believers. The book of Proverbs is particularly problematic to see Christ here, because the book is made up of just moral, ethical truths that anyone could practically benefit from anywhere. But it is also complicated by the fact that there is, for the most part, not a sustained message throughout several verses or several sentences. For instance, look at Proverbs 27:1 before us today. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. That's one thought. And then in verse 2, you have another thought. And then in verse 3, another thought which is unrelated to the two thoughts before it. And so there is this problem: how does one approach this book as a Christian? Well, we want to do something a little differently today. And rather than have just one theme and one central message for our thoughts today, we want to look at a passage of Scripture in the book of Proverbs and just consider each proverb as they occur in the text. But I want to do this in four ways, and I would recommend this division or this methodology to you as you study the book of Proverbs, that you approach it in these four ways. You can use the mnemonic device IDA, E-I-D-A, to remember it in coming to the book of Proverbs. E stands for explanation and answers the question, what does it mean? I stands for illustration and answers the question, what is in the rest of Scripture, either by way of event or a person, that would illustrate this particular proverb, this particular truth? And then D would stand for demonstration, and it answers the question, how is this truth demonstrated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? All of that's good, but it doesn't avail until we finally come to A, and that is application. What does this truth, what does this proverb have to say to me in the 20th century today? The explanation, the illustration, the demonstration, and then the application of God's Word. And so we want to approach these proverbs on that very basis today and have a look at these in verses 1 through 10. Actually, we're going to consider three main ones, because they divide themselves up into couplets. We have verses 1 and 2, that's one word of wisdom. Verses 3 and 4, that's another word of wisdom. And then verses 5 and 6, the third word of wisdom. And that's all that we'll probably have time for today. So we're going to look at those. The first is this, looking at your Bibles. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. But verse 1 has something to say about the pride of false self-assurance in looking to the future. And verse 2 has something to say about pride in general. That is, pride about either some past deed or pride about some present accomplishment. A more general verse on pride itself would be Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And then in 29:23, we read, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. I want to concentrate mainly on verse 1, which is, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. What is the explanation of this? It is this. Don't presume that you have tomorrow. You may not. The verse does not preclude its possibility, but don't depend on it. Don't presume that you have tomorrow. There is a story that Jesus used in illustrating this very principle in Luke 12:16-21, when he told about a certain rich man who began to gather great goods and store them in a barn. And he decided to build another barn. His possessions were increasing to such a great point. And then when he filled that one, he was going to retire. He was a man who exemplified the attitude of Isaiah 56:12, which says, come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Assuming that tomorrow is going to come, judgment is not going to fall, everything will be the same as it was yesterday, but that's not true. The reason that the sun rose today was not because it had risen 11 million times in the past, but simply because God enabled the sun to rise. He is the one who, by his own power, controls the laws of the universe and enables those laws to continue to work in the pattern in which they have been working for many years. It is not inevitable that tomorrow will come. If it comes, it will be because God created it. And not because it has always been that way. But the rich fool thought it was going to be just like yesterday and the day before. And he made his plans for the future based on that short-sighted viewpoint. And then during the night, right when he had filled his barns, he was ready to retire and to enjoy everything, God came to him and said, thou fool, tonight thy soul will be required of thee. Tonight, that night, he had to meet his Maker. Jesus himself demonstrated just the general principle of non-pride or humility. By the fact that he became a man, you have your Bible before you, look over into the New Testament, into Philippians. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 8, verse 5, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the lesson here is, emulate the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and be humble. He did not even think, although he was God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, that was something to be grasped after when he looked at your own need. He humbled himself. He was made in the form of flesh, a humbling thing for God, and was made subject to our temptations, and even died that we might have life. There is the supreme example of humility. Well, how are we to apply this particular proverb then? Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. The lesson is almost obvious, and that is, don't presume, as we have indicated, on tomorrow's opportunities. Recently, a young man in his mid-20s with whom I had played tennis two summers ago down in Jackson, Mississippi, went to New Orleans, where his father-in-law was going into the hospital and was, in fact, being prepared for an operation. And this young man killed over in the waiting room. It was later discovered he had an aneurysm. He spent 14 hours in the operating room. It was too long to be in an operating room. His brain deteriorated. If he had lived, he would have become a vegetable, but he died. He didn't know. He was a man who was in the peak of health, and yet, in one moment, his life is snuffed out. Don't depend on tomorrow. Don't presume on tomorrow's opportunities. What God has given you today, seize those and live as if today were going to be your last. Because it might. I'm not trying to scare you. That's just the fact of life. It just might be your last and mine. But secondly, don't presume that you will have another opportunity to believe in Christ. Don't presume that you will have another opportunity to believe in Christ. The book of Acts says, now is the day of salvation. You don't have tomorrow. All you have is the present and this moment. Seize that moment and take Christ as your Savior. Time is very temporary. That's the first proverb. The comment, the meaning is, don't presume on tomorrow. Be humble. Don't go about in pride and self-assurance thinking that it will always be the same. God will come sooner or later, and there will be no tomorrow. Let's look now at the second word of wisdom from this passage, verses 3 and 4. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? The whole general tenor of this, these two proverbs, and particularly in verse 3, is that even a material, the heaviest of material burdens, cannot compare with the actions of a fool. That it's hard upon those whom the fool is attacking as well as himself, because the fool is his own greatest victim. And then it particularizes the fool's deeds in verse 4. It says, it talks about wrath and anger. And to get an idea of really how bad these things are, Look at Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. And then Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. But then Solomon goes on to say, anger and wrath are bad, but if we were to catalog sins in terms of priority, let me tell you one even worse who relates. And that is the latter part of verse 4. But who can stand before jealousy? Why? Because wrath and anger, when they occur, they are there, they explode, and then they pass. But what happens where jealousy is concerned? Jealousy enters into the heart quietly, and it begins to take hold like dry rot in trees, which eats it out until the whole tree is diseased and corrupted. It seeds, it calculates, it plans until it brings to fruition the plan which it has been calculating all along. Jealousy, Proverbs says elsewhere, is the rage of man. What is the definition? One that I ran into in a commentary is this: suspicious apprehension of being supplanted by a rival in some coveted position. I think of the illustration of Cain, the first murder that was ever committed was committed because one man was jealous of his spiritual opinion. So jealousy is not just a sin to people out there. Jealousy is also something we have to watch for in the body of Christ. Cain killed Abel because of jealousy. But the greatest crime that has ever been committed was committed in part because of jealousy, when the Jews were jealous over the following and over the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they plotted to kill him, to do away with him, and they succeeded. Jealousy will carry you that far. Well, let's ask ourselves how we can apply this particular proverb to us and this thought about jealousy. There are two ways, a negative and a positive. Negatively, we ought to simply watch out for the symptoms of jealousy when they occur. What are those symptoms? There are two. One is when you begin to take a subtle satisfaction and pleasure in the misfortune of someone else. It can be a family member. It can be a loved one. Most often it is a person within your own ranks, a person who is a peer, a person with whom you have some kind of contemporary relationship. But be careful and watch that, and don't let that take root, because if it does, it will rock your spirit. Jealousy will take hold. This also includes purveying information which would damage another person's standing because you're jealous of that person. That's one symptom, pleasure in the misfortune of others. But the second one is unhappiness over the success of other people. How do you feel when you hear that other people, just like you, your peers, your business associates, Christians in the church, people who are in school with you, those with whom you compete in sport, how does it make you feel when they are super successful and you are eclipsed, passed by? Watch out. Don't become unhappy. Well, what are you to do on the more positive side? You're to do what 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, and that is, love is not jealous. You are to love positively that person. How do you do that? You do some special act, some deed of kindness to show that person your love. You write a letter of congratulations. You extol the benefits of other people and their own accomplishments. You give them a telephone call and you give them a word of encouragement in their new accomplishment. But you do something as an act of love, as a deed of love for another person. That's wisdom, the word of wisdom number 2 from Proverbs 3 and 4. That is, watch out for jealousy, because it is, if we catalog sins, one of the worst. It becomes a life-dominating emotion. All right, let's move along to the third word of wisdom, and that's in verses 5 and 6. And it is, we read, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Then look over in verses 9 and 10, because they carry on this whole comment on the friend. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Well, obviously, this whole section, these proverbs, relate to friends. And they say this, that a true friend will be candid with you. That's what 5 and 6 mean to say. Better is open rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A true friend doesn't just lay butter on as thick as it can be. He tells you what's wrong with you, not what is right with you. He points out to you graciously your sins. A minister once was having a counseling situation with a person who had a life-dominating sin, and he didn't tell this person that they would be forever sick and ill, and that this was a problem that would take a long, long time. He said, rather, look, you are a sinner, but you can overcome this by repentance and by turning this over to God. And sure enough, this person did that. And you know what he said afterward? He said to that particular minister, that's what I like about you, preacher. You tell it like it is. Because it was exactly what he needed to hear. There's something merciful and gracious about telling a person he is a sinner. Why? Because God forgives sinners. You can have a new life and new power. Well, so a friend is candid with a person, just like a faithful surgeon. When you go for your operation, the wound hurts when the knife slides. The after effect is painful, but at the same time, it's necessary for real healing to take place. When I was a little boy, I played football and down in Montgomery. In fact, we were playing some fellas from Wetumpka, and we hated to play those guys. They were mean as snakes. You know, they gouged, they kicked, they did everything else. And sometimes you didn't make just a tremendous effort to tackle a guy who weighed twice as much as you did, particularly when you only weighed about 75 pounds. But on this one occasion, this old Wetumpka boy took off along the sidelines, and he was heading for glory. And I took out after him, and we played barefooted in those days, and came up to him and dove for him. And as we went over into the sidelines, in those days, everybody stood along the sidelines, you know, and the kids parked their bike. And I hit a bike with my hand, and a little piece of metal went up into the palm of my hand. And then a couple of days afterward, my hand got to be real big. The swelling became so great that I couldn't turn my hand, my wrist, or anything. And I went to the doctor, and he took took my hand, and he began to look at it and feel around, you know, and right smarted right where that piece of metal was. But he didn't even want to see my other hand. He was wanting to see this bad hand right here, but I had a good one right here. You see, my feet were all right, and my head, everything was fine about me. But this hand, you see, hurt. And that's the one that he took his scalpel, and he lanced it. It was painful, and I screamed. But I was made well again through that whole experience. So it's just like that with a friend. A true friend won't let you continue in a sinful pattern. He will tell you, I have a real concern for you. I have seen something that really bothers me. Will you let me tell you what this is? And then relate to that person what it is in their life. That's a friend indeed. Nathan, the prophet, did that for David, in fact. Remember I told you last week about David and Bathsheba and Uriah? Well, David just rocked along. He didn't do anything about his sin with Bathsheba or Uriah until his friend Nathan the prophet came in before David, and David could have had this man's head if he wanted to, but Nathan told him a story. And he said, King David, one time there was a poor man who had just one sheep and a rich man who had a lot of sheep. The poor man really loved his sheep. He took it into his house with him. He slept with the sheep. He fed it from his table. He petted it and did everything. And then a visitor came to see the rich man. And the rich man, instead of taking one of the hundreds of sheep that he had, he took that man, that poor man's sheep, and he killed it, and he fed it to his visitor. David just became enraged at that. He said, bring that man to me! He's going to die! And then Nathan said, you are the one. Then David wrote two psalms, Psalm 51 and then Psalm 32, if you want to have a picture of the agony of soul that this saint went through when confronted with his sin. But it was a friend that confronted him with it and so enabled him to experience new forgiveness. Well, what is all this to say to you and me about friends? It is this. Jesus Christ is the greatest friend of all. He said in John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he said, you are my friend. I lay down my life for you. So I would ask you, as we close this morning, have you made secure your friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He is a friend to you. He has laid down his life for you. Make that friendship certain in your own experience.